Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 1. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study, we are looking at the prologue or the introduction to Paul's only letter to his son in the faith, one of his two sons in the faith, a gifted young pastor by the name of Titus. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. I'm writing to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, our tendency, the tendency when you read an introduction like that is just to take note of it and move on. It would appear at first glance to be your typical New Testament introduction. There are several really good reasons not to do that, but perhaps the most important one is that this is the Word of God, and as the Word of God, every single sentence, every word, every letter is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Every word is there for a purpose, a very specific reason. And I told you that this little letter is condensed in its power and its depth. Every word, when studied, expands to say much more than what you see at first glance. And that's exactly what we've seen as we've begun our study. That's why we're still here looking at these first four verses. We've learned that more than your typical New Testament introduction, Paul here is setting the stage for what is to follow by giving us a summation of what he's going to write. More than anything else, what we have here are the life commitments Paul lived by to make him the man of God that he was. It's clear from the New Testament that the Apostle Paul was one of the most productive followers of Christ who ever lived. He was obviously unusually gifted by God, both intellectually and spiritually. Most gifted people do not accomplish all that they could or should. What was it that made Paul such a useful vessel for God? What was it that made Paul such a powerful leader? Well, he gives us some insight into what motivated him to be used by God the way he was here in these first four verses. These are his fundamental commitments. This is his code of conduct, the code that he lived by. And given the fact that Paul is writing to Titus to reinforce the standards for biblical leadership for the churches in Crete, this is the perfect way to begin his letter. The idea being that the man or woman who would desire to be a leader for God in the church would aspire to have the same commitments. MacArthur writes, Paul gives testimony to his dedication a number of ways in the New Testament. He tells us that he beat his body into submission to avoid falling victim to his own lusts. He continually cleansed his life of any filthiness and pursued holiness in the fear of God. He resolutely resisted the world and set himself to fight diligently the powers of darkness. He refused to do anything that would offend another Christian. He made sure there was no flaw in his life that would hinder the progress of the gospel. He shunned any hypocrisy in his own character that would make his boast in Christ a sham. And he unequivocally was loyal to his calling by God to the very end. And that gives us the answer to how Paul could say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, which is another way of saying I have done exactly what I was called by God to do. Paul was a man of conviction. Titus was a man of conviction, and we are to be men and women of conviction. Now, as we learned last Lord's Day, everyone lives by a code of conduct based on the principles they hold most dear. A man of principle, when those principles are biblical, will be a confident man. His confidence will be in the Lord. He'll be a man who knows his purpose. He understands why he's here on earth. He'll be a wise man. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And he'll be a powerful man. When the Word of God is the guiding principle for your thoughts and your actions, the Holy Spirit will enable you to impact the world for God. And so, given the purpose of this letter, it's fitting that the Holy Spirit prompt Paul to begin with these fundamental, these foundational commitments of a biblical leader. They were true of Paul. They were true of Titus. And they should be true of you and me as well. Now, you'll remember that there are five commitments that Paul mentions here. A biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. He's committed to God's ministry. He's committed to God's word. He's committed to God's means. And he's committed to God's family, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, so far, we've looked at our first commitment. A biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. And as I said, this is the place, right here, where the commitment of a biblical leader has to begin. It begins with this commitment. This is the starting point, verse 1. He begins with his name, Paul. Stop there for a moment. You'll remember that he begins by reminding us that he, like all true followers of Jesus Christ, we were all at one time unredeemed. He used to be Saul, slave of Satan, but now by the grace of God, he is Paul. His credential, verse 1, a bond servant of God. The word is doulos, meaning slave. The focus of the word is not on the service rendered, but rather on the lack of autonomy and freedom of the individual. And so he says, I know that I am owned by God. He knows he's alive only to fulfill God's will for him. He knows God is to be first in everything. He at best is a distant second. His wants, his desires, his longings all come second to his service to the king. He is a man in submission to the king. And then he lists his God-given responsibility within his God-ordained role. Verse 1. And I'm a slave of God, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Literally, he says, I was called and gifted by God and the Holy Spirit to be a messenger of Jesus Christ, specifically to Gentiles. And so Paul begins by reminding the churches in Crete that biblical leadership begins with the understanding of your God-ordained role. It doesn't matter where you're employed, they give you the paycheck that allows you to eat and to have a place of residence. You're here on this earth as a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul was under the authority of God as one purchased and owned by God. And he had been gifted by God to be a messenger for God to the Gentiles. That was Paul's very first commitment to God, and that should be our first commitment to God. He owns us, and he has gifted us uniquely to live our lives as servants in the ministry for the sake of advancing the kingdom of God. He owns us. He's gifted us for the task of ministry in the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, because of what God has done for us, we live our lives in submission and obedience to Him. Our attitude needs to be, I am not here to accomplish my will. I'm here to accomplish His will, because His will is far more important than my will. This is the first fundamental commitment, fundamental commitment of a biblical leader. Secondly, a biblical leader is committed to God's ministry. God's ministry. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 1, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Now what this is God's given mission for Paul. And guess what? That is God's given mission for every biblical leader. Don't miss what he's saying here. This is the mission of every preacher. This is the mission of every elder. This is the mission, in a more general sense, of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we learned here that there are three aspects of this mission. Three aspects to the ministry. God's ministry for the biblical leader includes evangelism, edification, and encouragement. First, evangelism. He says, I am a slave and a messenger for the faith of those chosen by God. That's evangelism. In eternity past, God chose those whom He would enable to believe in time. Paul's mission, the preacher's mission, your mission, is to bring the gospel to elicit saving faith in those who were chosen by God in eternity past. Second, edification. I'm a slave, I'm a messenger for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. To edify simply means to build up, to educate, to explain for benefit, one's benefit. We edify others, we edify other believers by sharing the Word of God with them. We do that through our actions and through our words. Paul's ministry was to bring the elect and those saved, the elect in eternity past and in time saved, to an understanding of the Word of God that he says leads to godliness. That's the ministry of the preacher. That's to be your ministry. Then thirdly, encouragement. He says, for the hope of eternal life. The third aspect of Paul's mission was to teach people how to live in the hope of eternal life so that they could persevere and endure the trials of this life. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, no trial on earth can diminish the hope of heaven. So Paul's threefold ministry, evangelism, edification, and encouragement with regard to the future eternal hope that gives endurance and perseverance through suffering in this life. He says, that's what I was called to do. That's what I was gifted to do. There's a third commitment the biblical leader makes. He lives by. The biblical leader is committed to God's Word. This is our third one. Look at verse 2. Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, verse 3, even His Word. So, add them together. Paul, a slave of God, a messenger of Jesus Christ. Here's why. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which, all of which, God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His Word. So, the biblical leader is owned by God. The biblical leader does what God calls him to do. And to do that, the biblical leader is wholeheartedly committed to the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, which is totally sufficient for all of life and godliness. In Paul's life, it is the standard, the only standard, that tells him what to think and what to do. The consuming passion of his heart was, will it please God? How do I know it will please God? Because of what the Bible says. The biblical leader could not rightly serve Jesus Christ without a proper understanding of the Word of God. The biblical leader could not carry out his ministry effectively without a proper understanding of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that the biblical leader is to rest on and rely on to become a godly leader and to act as a godly leader. It is the Word of God that all of us are to rest on and rely on to become a godly people. Now look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 here. The context here is the ministry of the biblical leader. That helps us to explain what Paul is saying here. It is the truth, the Word of God, that forms the content for the ministry. Paul says, it's the only content for evangelism. It's the only content for edification. It's the only content for real encouragement. And see, this is what sets the biblical leader apart from every other type of leader. Very simply, Paul is saying, everything that I am, everything that I say, everything that I do is based on the Word of God, which is the only truth that matters. Now look carefully at verse 2. Which God, who cannot lie, stop right there. Very simply, what Paul is saying is that every single leader has his own source of truth. But for the biblical leader, the leader who lives to please God, his source of truth is the Word of God, because that is the only source of truth that matters. Now notice how Paul describes this source of truth. Because God is truth, God cannot lie. Satan is the exact opposite. He lies because he is the father of all lies. Now the Word of God, which is truth, reminds us repeatedly that God can be nothing other than pure truth. In 1 Samuel 15:29, the prophet Samuel confirms God's judgment on the disobedient King Saul by telling him that God, the glory of Israel, will not lie. Because God is the source and measure of all truth, it is by definition impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. Listen to John 8:44. Whenever Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Conversely, and implied, is that whenever God speaks, he speaks the truth because he speaks from his own nature as the father of truth. We live in a world where even the truth about temporal matters can no longer be discerned. Because there is no objective standard for what truth is. Every man does what is right in his own eyes, which of course is why we are living in the anarchy that we now find in our country. That's the result of every man doing what's right in his own eyes. But for true followers of Jesus Christ, we can bring both confrontation and encouragement to the world by speaking the truth of the Word of God. The only possible truth we have to help us make it through this life is the only truth that matters. The living, active Word of God. And so, concerning the message that the biblical leader must be committed to, Paul begins by reminding his leaders that it's truth. It is truth. And then, notice, Paul adds this very interesting phrase that speaks to the nature of the truth of God. Look at verse 2 again. Notice the phrase, long ages ago. Paul is not referring here to ancient human history. In the Greek, it literally reads, before the times of the ages, or before time began. So get this. The God of all truth promised in eternity past that those whom He had chosen, those who will come to faith in Him in time through His truth that leads to godliness, all those elect have the guaranteed hope of eternal life. How amazing is that? Now, we know that God reiterated His plan of salvation and eternal life to such godly men as Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets. But Paul tells us here that the original promise was made and ratified in eternity past before any of those godly men ever lived. So here's the question. If this happened in eternity past, to whom did God make that promise? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 gives us the answer. Look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us, who's us? The elect, true followers of Christ, in Christ Jesus. Look at this. From all eternity. In other words, whatever it was that God promised about the salvation of sinful men, it was promised to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And when you put together 2 Timothy and Titus, we learn that those promises made to Jesus Christ, as he says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, were made in eternity past. Other passages add clarification. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His eternal will. Hebrews 13, that's God's eternal will. Hebrews 13, verse 20. His, God's, eternal will was manifested in His eternal covenant through Jesus our Lord. In other words, the very same God who resurrected Jesus Christ through the blood of His eternal covenant also promised the Son in eternity past that through the Son, sinners would be redeemed. That is a very important point for you to understand. God, who is truth, and therefore cannot lie, put both the plan of salvation, including who the elect were, and the means of salvation, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, He put that in place before Adam ever sinned. Before creation of mankind. To say it another way, the redemption of sinful man was never God's response to Adam's sin. Salvation was never plan B. The salvation of sinful men was the plan of God before man ever existed. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John 17. I think one of the biggest things I miss about not being able to preach in front of our congregation is the sound of the turning of those pages in Scripture. John 17, verse 22. The glory, this is Jesus praying to the Father here, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Who's the them? The elect. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world, those are unbelievers, may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, when did that happen? Well, he's going to say, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I have made known, verse 26, your name to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. In other words, catch this. The Father demonstrated His perfect love to the Son by promising the Son a redeemed humanity who would serve and glorify the Son forever. The Son's responsibility, the Son's role, was to be the sacrifice for the sins of the elect so that they could be redeemed and brought to glory. And that was all a part of the promise God made to the Son in eternity past. That's what He's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 17, verse 24. Look back at John chapter 6. Jesus said these words about a year before John 17. John chapter 6, look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now what that is, verse 44, that's the fulfillment of the promise God made to the Son in eternity past. And so God, in eternity past, gives the elect to Jesus so that Jesus might receive the glory in their salvation. Jesus then dies in the place, in their place, to satisfy the Father's demand of the sacrifice of a spotless lamb, so that the Son can redeem them and give them back to God for the honor and glory of God. And it's all based on the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. He repeats that in John 6 here. Paul records for us that future moment in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on resurrection, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. Now, think about this. Think this through. This is absolutely amazing. This is absolutely stunning. Get this. In eternity past, before any human being was created, God the Father, who cannot lie, made a promise to the Son that I, John Zimmer, would in time be saved from the penalty of my sins. Why was I protected all those times I did dumb things that I should have died? Well, because I wasn't saved yet. So in eternity past, God the Father, who cannot lie, made a promise to the Son that I, John Zimmer, would in time be saved from the penalty of my sins. God in eternity past gave me to Jesus for Jesus to die in my place to pay the penalty for my sins so that Jesus could present me to God as a redeemed believer. Now, go back to Titus. What true followers of Jesus Christ experience as to salvation, what we experience as to sanctification, being set apart to God, what we will experience as to glorification in heaven is all because God made an eternal promise to the Son, Jesus Christ, and revealed that eternal promise. Catch this. In His Word, so that we could understand it. That's verse 3. But at the proper time, manifested. Manifested what? Even His Word. In other words, we can know about all of this because at the proper time, and literally that means in God's own time, He revealed it to man. And how did He do that? He manifested, or He revealed the realities of that eternal covenant. What's He say? In His Word. That's Hebrews 1:1-2. Listen, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and many ways, that speaks of the Old Testament, the fathers and the prophets. Verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. That's the New Testament. That's the Son and the apostles. Here's the point. The only possible way spiritually dead man can know the truth about his soul and about eternity is in the Word of God, which is the inspired, inerrant, infallible truth of God. And so Paul ties together all three elements of the ministry of God the biblical leader is to be committed to, and the message of God, which is found in the Word of God. The Word is the only seed that gives eternal life in evangelism. The Word is the only true source of edification for the true follower of Jesus Christ. The Word is the only true source of encouragement as it speaks of our future glorification in heaven. Everything we could ever need as true followers of Jesus Christ can be found alone in the all-sufficient Word of God. The message then, which accomplishes the ministry, is found nowhere else but in the Bible, the Word of God. Nowhere else. Well, there's a fourth fundamental, foundational commitment of a biblical leader that Paul mentions here. A biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. He's committed to God's ministry. He's committed to God's Word. A biblical leader, number four, is committed to God's means. And this is how the biblical leader is to deliver the message that accomplishes the ministry of the slave of God. Verse 3. But at the proper time, God's perfect timing, God manifested, He revealed, even His Word. And how did God do that? In the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, the key word here in the end of verse 3 is that word proclamation. The word proclamation is the word kerygma. Very important word in the New Testament. Kerygma in the Greek. Here's the background. Rulers, leaders, city governments would communicate their message to their people through heralds. Through heralds. They'd gather the people together and they would convey the message of the leader. The conveying of the message was proclamation. Proclamation. Their job, very simply, was to communicate the message of the ruler without messing it up. Should they mess it up, they would be killed. Their job was to deliver the message. In the New Testament, the term kerygma is most often translated as preaching and always speaks of the public proclamation of God's Word, which, as the apostle just pointed out, brings men to saving faith, builds them up, edifies them in divine truth, and then strengthens and encourages them for godly living. And so this is the fourth foundational commitment of a biblical leader. And it's a key one, the proclamation of the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, there's no way that I can stress this point strongly enough. The Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher. It's often said God had only one son and He made him a preacher. This was God's means of fulfilling the ministry to which Paul was called and gifted. This was the means of fulfilling the ministry to which Titus was called and gifted. This is the means of fulfilling the ministry to which any preacher has been called and gifted. And remember, the mission of God, the ministry of God, is to save and to sanctify and to strengthen. Now listen. If the Word of God is actually the Word of God, then why on earth would you waste people's time telling them anything other than the Word of God? In most churches today, you don't even need a Bible. They may read a verse, they'll talk about something related to that verse, but they won't explain the verse. John MacArthur, the preeminent preacher of this generation and perhaps several generations, writes this. Expository preaching, preaching that systematically and thoroughly explains the meaning of Scripture is the only legitimate biblical way to preach. The preacher's responsibility is not to create messages from his own wisdom or cleverness, or to manipulate or sway his listeners by means of his own persuasiveness or charisma, but to interpret, explain, and allow the Spirit to apply the word. In other words, the biblical preacher preaches to the mind and not the emotions. People come, they say, well, that seemed like a seminary class, that sermon. You got it. That's exactly right. We're preaching to the mind, not the emotions. It's the text and the Spirit that does the convicting, not the preacher. When the preacher becomes the agent of conviction, he becomes a manipulator of the people. Listen, I have spent my entire life in church. 20-some years before I was ever saved, 40-plus years after I was saved, I have spent my entire life in church listening to men preach the Word of God. And what I know for certain, I should say preach the Word of God, what I know for certain is that when the Word of God is simply explained, if the preacher simply gives the author's intent in writing the text, then God will use the text to change the lives of people. It's not my job to tell you what I think about the text. I don't even care what I think about the text. My job, very simply, is to tell you what the text means by what the text says. No more, no less. And the biblical preacher does that by explaining the literal meaning of the words and the language it was written, the words and the grammar, the historical background of the text, the cultural background to which the text was originally written, the purpose of the author in writing the text, and then the Holy Spirit, who indwells all true followers of Jesus Christ, is able to take the text explained and apply it as need be in each individual life. In MacArthur's commentary on Titus, he quotes Walter Kaiser from Kaiser's book Toward an Exegetical Theology. This was published back in 1981. Listen to this. Kaiser writes, "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical bodies. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church." That was written 39 years ago, telling you that the contemporary church today is not just malnourished, it is literally starving to death. And so it's safe to say that to preach anything other than the supernatural words of God is to preach a message God never intended the biblical leader to preach. Now let me give you a quick rundown of what the Word of God says about the preaching of the Word of God. Although the gospel truth had not yet been revealed in Jonah's day, Jesus said that it was through the preaching, kerygma, of that ancient prophet that the men of Nineveh repented, Matthew 12:41. It was through the preaching. Throughout his first imprisonment and trial in Rome, Paul writes that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Here's why: in order that through me the proclamation, kerygma, might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear it. 2 Timothy 4:17. Paul reminded believers in Corinth that since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message preached there, 1 Corinthians 1:21, translates the single Greek word kerygma. Later in that epistle, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, Paul again reminded readers that his message and his preaching, kerygma, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, he explained the text, the Spirit applied the text. Jesus himself began his public ministry by preaching Matthew 4:17 exactly as the prophet Isaiah had predicted. We'll read about that in Luke 4:17 through 21. And if that is what our Lord did to communicate the Word of God, then why would we ever do any less? Jesus called his earliest followers to proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. After Pentecost, the apostles kept right on teaching and preaching, there it is, Jesus as the Christ. That's what Jesus taught them to do. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, told Timothy to preach the Word. Preach, here's the content, the Word. Not social issues, not political issues. Just preach the Word, and the Spirit will apply the Word. Now notice that Paul was entrusted, he says, here. Back to Titus. He was entrusted as a steward. He was entrusted as a steward. This was his responsibility to preach the Word as commanded by God, he says. The very God who saved him from the penalty of his sins. Now understand, Paul was entrusted with a unique, apostolic commission to proclaim the Word of God. Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about this, verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and remember, he was really set apart from eternity past, and called me in time through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Here's why. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He didn't need to. God set Paul in a unique way. He set him apart in a unique way to preach the Word of God to the Gentiles. In Colossians 1:25, writing to the church in Colossae, he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. To the Corinthians, he writes in 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17, I am under compulsion. For woe, that means cursed, for cursed I am, if I do not preach the gospel. I have a stewardship, he says, entrusted to me. And the point is, this was not optional for Paul. And still today, it's not optional. It's not something you choose to do, it's something that God calls you to. And see, that explains Paul's commitment. God called him and gifted him to preach. And while his calling was unique in that he was an apostle, Titus was also called and gifted to preach the Word of God. And so is every true biblical leader. We preach the Word of God because that is what God called us to do and gifted us to do. Now, notice this. Titus. Notice that Paul refers the end of verse 3 as, he refers to God as our Savior rather than God the Father. That's how he would typically be referred, God the Father. He says God the Savior. It's interesting to note that Paul refers to God as Savior 5 other times in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, 2, verse 3, 4, verse 10, and 2 other times here in Titus, chapter 2, verse 10, and 3, verse 4. And I believe that it takes us right back to the first commitment of a biblical leader. A biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. We are slaves of God because God saved us from the penalty of our sins. And this is a good reminder that our God is a saving God. 1 John 4:14, we have beheld and bear witness of the Father that He has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. By world, He means Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior because the Father had a saving purpose. First and foremost, God is a saving God. And so we preach the Word of God because that is what God uses to save people through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And we preach the Word of God out of gratitude for being rescued from Satan and an eternity in hell. And understand, the emphasis here is on the preaching of the Word, not on the preacher. He's a pipe. He's a vessel. The preacher's never to be the focus. The commitment of the biblical leader, then, is to get out of the way and proclaim the life-saving, life-changing Word of God, word for word, verse by verse. Two more crucial passages here. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2. This is the command to those called to preach, called of God to preach the Word of God. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He's the one who will judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Here's your job, Timothy. It's as simple as this. Preach the Word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Do it with great patience and do it with great instruction. Your content is the Word of God. And then 2 Timothy 4:3 through 5. This explains the battle the preacher faces when he preaches the Word of God. He explains to Timothy, for the time will come, it came, it's been here for a long time, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Oh, it only saves them from an eternity in hell. But no, they will no longer endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, you be sober, you be serious in all things, you endure that hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's your ministry? Preach the Word. That's the task, that's the call, that's the responsibility. People say, well, I wasn't very encouraged by that sermon. Well, that wasn't the goal. The goal was to teach the Word of God, word by word, verse by verse, so that you can hold your life up against the standard, which is the Word of God. And if you can hold your life up against the standard, which is the Word of God, and be encouraged, God bless you. Find someone to disciple, train. But if you hold your life up to the Word of God and you find out that you fall short, then be more committed. Deal with sin so that you might be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on, let me remind you that this is not written to me alone. Listen to Mark 16:15. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." You may not have a pulpit like I do, but you have a mandate from God to preach the truth, to proclaim it wherever you can. Well, there's one last commitment, quickly. A biblical leader is committed to God's family. Look at verse 4. After the doctrine of the first three verses, this final commitment, it shows us the heart of the Apostle Paul for the people of God, specifically those people who are fellow bondservants in ministering alongside him. So tie it together. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Obviously, Paul, as any true biblical leader, had a burden for the lost, but he had a special love for those who were in the family of God. Specifically, a greater devotion to those special family members who labored in the ministry alongside him. What Paul did from the beginning of his ministry was to multiply his efforts just as Jesus did by investing in the lives of faithful members of the family of God. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that here we are at the end of Paul's life and his final two letters are to two men, Timothy and Titus, two sons in the faith, men he had trained to minister to the next generation. And the process of discipleship, either formal or informal, is how Jesus Christ has chosen to build the church. Jesus trained the 12 to train others, who would train others, who would train others, and it's been that way ever since the incarnation. You cannot be an effective leader unless you are modeling and training others to multiply your efforts for God. That's precisely what Paul was involved in, and that's what the effective biblical leader is to do. And so by the time Paul's ministry is finished, he has this large group of brothers, he calls them, who can carry on the ministry God had entrusted to them. Paul died and the ministry continued. Now notice how Paul identifies Titus. He uses almost identical words for Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1 and 2 Timothy 1:2. Verse 4, he says, to Titus, in our introduction, we talked about Titus, we explained who he was. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. The word true translates gaseous, which has the basic meaning of being lawfully begotten. The word child translates technon, which was used of a legitimate child in contrast to one born out of wedlock. And Paul uses those two words, true child, to highlight the legitimate nature of his spiritual relationship with Titus. my brothers and sisters fighting in the battle with me to carry out the ministry God's given to us, we're family. We're the family of God. We'll be together for all of eternity. And that's what Paul's conveying here. This is my spiritual son. And it's not just a religious thing. This is a legitimate, literal thing. He is my real son. He's my son in the fullest, most important sense. And as I said, when we began our study of Titus, most likely Paul was the vessel used by God to bring Titus to Christ. He then becomes his spiritual dad, modeling and training him to be used by God as a preacher and an example to the early church. Now that phrase, common faith, it's interesting. It can be interpreted subjectively or it can be interpreted objectively. Subjectively, it would refer to saving faith, which Titus shared in common with Paul and all other believers. Objectively, it would refer to the truths of the Christian faith, which Titus shared in common with the apostle and with all other believers who are sound in doctrine. It's true either way, but most likely Paul here is emphasizing the subjective aspect of Titus's faith, because it's obvious from this epistle and from accounts in the book of Acts that Paul considered Titus to be extremely sound in doctrine. The fact that Paul could entrust the troubled church in Corinth and then the churches in troubled Crete to Titus tells you all you need to know about the doctrinal fidelity of Titus. Nothing was going to shake him because he was committed to the Word of God. You'll remember I told you that Paul repeatedly commends Titus in 2 Corinthians, and then in chapter 8, verse 23, he calls him my partner and my fellow worker among you. That speaks of Paul's love and devotion for this young man. And what I want you to see here is that as gifted as the Apostle Paul was, he was not a soloist. He never ministered alone. He never attempted to carry on the ministry by himself. Until his death, he was intimately associated with an amazingly large network of preachers and teachers and other biblical leaders in the church with whom he was a partner in service. As I said, he followed the example of Jesus with the 12. He understood the importance of delegating responsibility and of preparing others to carry on the ministry. You look at the letters of Paul, and every one of them has greetings to and from friends and fellow workers, all the closest members of his heavenly family. For example, the book of Romans, last chapter, he sends greetings to 27 men and women by name and commends many others who are unnamed. And given the nature of the ministry, the fact that we are in a battle with Satan and his emissaries, those fellow ministers mean the world to the biblical leader. I am so grateful to God for the team God has put together in this place to have godly, gifted men and women who have been faithful to the Lord and faithful to the ministry here. Make them some of the dearest people on earth to me. I understand the heart of Paul here. The ministry can be the loneliest place. You give your life to help people and they reject it. It's not for your benefit, it's for their benefit and they reject it. But faithful brothers and sisters, they bring a joy that enables you to continue to carry the load because we're all carrying it together. Well, notice Paul concludes his introduction by pronouncing a most wonderful blessing to Titus and his son, in the faith. Grace, you know what that is. That's the wondrous gift of God that brings salvation. Peace, that's the wondrous blessing, the result of the grace. He bestows that on those whom he graciously saves. And for that reason, the phrase grace and peace, that became a common greeting among early Christians in the early church. Some believe it was a practice begun by Paul. They would greet one another with the words grace and peace. To this blessing, verse 4, he added the words from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That is a simple and yet profound reminder that the source of all true grace and peace is God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And don't miss the fact that after mentioning in verse 3 that God is our Savior, he now at the end of this same run-on sentence speaks of Christ, Jesus, our Savior, reminding those readers in Crete and us as well that each member of the Godhead is fully vested in the process of salvation. Well, the Apostle Paul was a man of principle. His life was governed by these five commitments. A biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. We're slaves, pure and simple. Committed to God's ministry, evangelism, edification, encouragement. Committed to God's word, that's the source of the ministry. Committed to God's means. What's that mean? We're to preach the word of God. Nothing else matters. And then we're committed to God's family. One another. One another. Interesting that Jesus said, I came to divide families. What's he saying? We're to love our parents. We're to submit to our parents. What's he saying? He's saying that our love must first and foremost be to God. He saved us for eternity. And so we're committed to God's family. For the leader, especially those who minister alongside us for the advancement of the gospel. These are the kind of leaders who God uses to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. And may God increase the number of men and women who will live by these five foundational commitments of a biblical leader here at Grace Bible Church. Father, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. This is a reminder of principles we already know, and yet it's a good reminder because we can tend to become lax, slack in our diligence. Convict our hearts to be men and women of purpose, commitment, principle, for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray. I must add as well, I'm so grateful, Father, for the men you've put alongside me here, for our staff, our elders, who minister so faithfully, for those godly women who minister extremely well to our ladies. Father, bless those leaders for their faithfulness, their diligence, for their love for you and this church. And then, Father, increase that number for your honor and your glory. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.